Our sermon text today comes to us from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Please bear with me. It's a long chapter. It won't be a long sermon, but it's a long chapter. Okay? It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is not power and might, so that no one is able to stand with, no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when they had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berekah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Berekah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with string instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we read about ancient battles and they seem to be so distant from us, Lord, but help us today to understand the importance of this passage and what it speaks to the church regarding the weapons of her warfare, which you have declared are mighty through you for the pulling down of strongholds. Help us to know what it means to wield the weapons that you have given us to defeat our enemies. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the end of the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. At the end of our text, as is typical of both Kings and Chronicles, there's a concluding paragraph that sums up and assesses Jehoshaphat's reign. Like his father Asa, Jehoshaphat overall receives a positive assessment, though not without qualification. Jehoshaphat, as we've seen, he clearly has some commendable qualities. On occasions, he has acted in an exemplary fashion. But, like his father Asa, his reign is tainted by political folly. And as a result, there is in the chronicler's assessment a sense of ambivalence that unfortunately mars an overall faithful king. Though obviously well-intentioned, sadly the final episode recorded in Jehoshaphat's evaluation is one of failure. As we'll see when we resume our study of Chronicles after Easter, because of mistakes made during his reign, there's a sense of foreboding that hovers over the conclusion of our text as events that will threaten the very existence of the house of David are set in motion by Jehoshaphat's actions. In this way, I think the chronicler concludes Jehoshaphat's reign by reinforcing a theme he has weaved throughout this book to dissuade his post-exilic audience from setting their hopes on a soon revival of the Davidic monarchy. And as a result, the overall message, once again, is that until the coming of the Messiah, the restored Israel, which has returned from captivity, must look to the sanctuary where Yahweh dwells for deliverance. Now, as it so happens, that once more is also the primary point of the main body of our text, which tells us of an incident that occurs in Jehoshaphat's reign when he did act in a most commendable way. In the battle that is recounted in the first 30 verses of our text, we see once more a model example of how Israel should conduct itself in total reliance upon the Lord when threatened by the nations of the world. Since that episode makes up the bulk of our text, I want to focus most of our attention on that today. We'll talk more about the effects of Jehoshaphat's reign in the chapters to come. But today I want to focus our attention on the battle that's recounted in the first 30 verses. As I was preparing a sermon, I was reminded we are in the midst of March Madness when the NCAA basketball tournament is played. And every year the tournament concludes with the championship game, and following is a video tribute to all the players of the tournament. And the tribute is always accompanied by a song called One Shining Moment, which is about how all the players put everything on the line and give it their all in the hope of glory. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I thought about that song because in this one shining moment recorded in our text, Jehoshaphat conducts himself in the most admirable way. And in doing so, he demonstrates to us a most important but neglected aspect of worship, which I believe must be recovered if we hope to ever be delivered from the cultural captivity of our day. As a result, I think this is an extremely important text. So I want to go to our text now, work our way through it very quickly. As I do, I really hope you give great consideration to the message of today's text, because I do believe this is of extreme importance to our time. Okay, let's begin. Previously, we saw that after Jehoshaphat sent out teachers, he allied with Ahab to go to war. And so after he sends out judges in the previous chapter, today we read he again engages in another war, only this time a defensive war against invading forces of Ammonites, Moabites, and based on their location, Edomites. Verse 3 tells us that though Jehoshaphat is afraid, he still knows exactly what to do in this situation. He immediately seeks the Lord. He proclaims a fast and assembles the nation. What's remarkable, though, is that he doesn't assemble the nation for battle, as we might expect, but to join him in seeking the Lord. Surprisingly, the sacred assembly Jehoshaphat calls is the first one since the time of Solomon. We won't hear of another until we come to the reign of Hezekiah. By contrast, the word for assembly is used 7 times in both David and Solomon's reign. And one thing that's made clear at those assemblies is that the good that comes to Israel, all the good that comes to Israel, communion with Yahweh, festive meals, victory over enemies, always comes at and through sacred assemblies. When faced with an attack, first response, worship. Once gathered, Jehoshaphat gets down to business by leading the nation in prayer. At the heart of his prayer, he makes an appeal to God's covenant with Israel, and several purposeful allusions to Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple that we heard in our second reading. Typical of many biblical prayers, Jehoshaphat builds a case before the Lord to persuade him to come to Judah's aid. He begins by acknowledging Yahweh as ruler of all the nations against whom no one is able to withstand. Jehoshaphat next reminds God of his covenant with Abraham to give his descendants the land which is now under attack by unprovoked enemies. And most importantly, he reminds the Lord of his promise to deliver Israel when they turn to him at his house. Then, if all this isn't enough, Jehoshaphat also brings a case against the nations allied against Judah. These are the nations Israel treated with compassion on their way out of Egypt. Unlike the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan, Israel didn't invade Moab or Ammon or Edom. The reason Israel spared those nations is because Moab and Ammon are descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, and Edom is Esau, Jacob's brother. And yet now these nations are acting treacherously against Judah. Therefore, Jehoshaphat asks expectantly, he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Then the chronicler adds, "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord." In response to Jehoshaphat's prayer, the Lord stirs up a Levite by the name of Jahaziel, who delivers a divine message to the assembly that corresponds exactly to Jehoshaphat's prayer. The Lord recognizes Judah is powerless against such an enemy, and so he's not going to ask them to do anything other than worship him. And then in words reminiscent of Moses at the Red Sea, which we heard earlier, Jehoshaphat says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to worship me. I'll take care of your enemies." What's remarkable is the next morning, Jehoshaphat leads the people out to the battlefield. But their advance is less a military maneuver than a continuation of the temple liturgy. He begins with another speech, but at a time when we might expect him to, you know, try to steal courage in his soldiers for battle, Jehoshaphat instead simply urges them, "Believe. Just believe." And more, he urges them to not fear, because the battle is not theirs, it's God's. In response, the Levites praise the Lord with a loud voice and lead the people out of the city, still praising God. The song they sing on this occasion, "Praise the Lord for His mercy endures forever," is the same song the Kohathites sang at David's tabernacle, which housed the ark. And it's the same song they sang at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And what's more astonishing about this event is that, whereas we would expect Jehoshaphat would put his elite troops in the front of his force, I mean, that's a rational thing to do, right? Instead, he shockingly places singers armed with musical instruments in front to lead the nation into battle. To our surprise, Jehoshaphat's strategy, it pays off. While Judah sings praises to the Lord sets ambushes for the Ammonites and Moabites, turning them to fight themselves. When at last Judah arrives on the field of battle, they discover a valley strewn with corpses and so much plunder it takes 3 days to gather it all. The result is the valley of battle is turned into the valley of Berakah, or the valley of blessing. The Lord causes all this to happen, not because of brilliant military tactics or numerically superior forces, but all because His people trust Him and enthrone Him on their praises. The result is not only an incredible victory on the field of battle, but also the spread of fear that terrorizes the surrounding nations. Remember, just as the Canaanites in Joshua's day were fearful of Israel because of the rumors they heard about what God had done for Israel when they came up out of Egypt, so now the fear of Judah's God spreads to the surrounding nations in Jehoshaphat's day, so that we're told the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Here's the thing I want us to learn today from this remarkable text. We've talked for many years about the importance of worship and what all takes place as a result of proper worship. We've spoken at length. I know I sound like a broken record. We've spoken at length about the importance of music in worship, especially regarding the singing of psalms, God's playlist. On numerous occasions, we've discussed liturgical warfare and how the things the church does on Sunday mornings affect the world outside, or supposed to. We've done that because the Bible actually speaks often about liturgical warfare and how when God's people worship Him aright, He fights our battles on our behalf. To cite just a few examples very quickly, there's God's war against Egypt, which comes about in response to the cries of His people. There's the famous Battle of Jericho when Israel won simply by marching around the city with the Ark of the Covenant, blowing trumpets and shouting. There's Israel's victory at the Battle of Ebenezer, which Samuel led by offering sacrifices and crying out to the Lord. And of course, the whole book of Revelation is in many respects simply a glimpse into the heavenly liturgy, showing us how the worship of God's people in heaven, which is where this is taking place, on the Lord's Day, it's where we are now, brings about all the events described in the book, leading ultimately to the destruction of the beast and harlot. What I want us to see today is to those many examples, we can now add the battle of the Valley of Beraka to the list as perhaps one of the clearest examples of liturgical warfare we find in the Bible. What I'm arguing today is that if the church of our day could learn the purpose of this text, I believe it would enable it to effectively wage warfare in our own day against the forces allied against us, which are too numerous for us to take on. And by learning of these tactics, I believe we too could be confident that though we, like Judah, may appear to be powerless against the numerically superior forces that oppose us, I believe the Lord will grant us victory just the same. If that is, we will worship Him aright. To explain, I have no statistics to back up this claim, but if a poll were taken of Christians today regarding the purposes of worship, and there are more than one, but I would be willing to bet probably at best, maybe 1 or 2 out of 100 Christians would list warfare as one of the worship's primary purposes. You just don't think of worship and warfare. I say this because of the various responses often heard in discussions of worship. To give a few examples. Many believe the purpose of worship is evangelism, with the result the service is structured in such a way as to generate a response by the worshiper, usually walking up front during the altar call. The result is often the effectiveness of the service is evaluated based on the number of people who visit each week or who frequent the altar call. For that reason, in an effort to attract more visitors, worship services are modeled after carefully engineered multimedia events, such as concerts, TED Talks, talk shows, or sitcoms. In our neck of the woods, education is often seen as the chief end of worship. As a result, most of what comes early in the service is thought to be just pregame ceremonies leading up to the main event, which is the sermon. One way we often see this is by how little emphasis is placed on everything else in comparison to the sermon. To cite one example, even though Jesus says his house is to be a house of prayer, many Reformed churches discard the lengthy pastoral prayer in favor of a lecture hall atmosphere. Lastly, I think at the other end of the spectrum, worship very frequently is seen as a place of retreat from the cares of the world. It's a safe haven where people can meet to offer praise to God in blissful ignorance or forgetfulness of the problems of the world. Okay, so where we get our spiritual pick-me-up. As a result, the focus of the service is oftentimes on man and the type of emotional experience the worshiper feels, which it's hoped will be enough to carry him through the challenges of the week. This is where we come to get refueled. To my point, without denying the benefits that accrue to the worshiper as a result of the service or sermon, those things are true. All I'm saying is that we greatly impoverish the meaning of worship if we do not also realize that worship is a means, a tool, a weapon for building Christ's kingdom on earth. And I say that because, rightly understood, worship is a large part of the church's engagement with the world. And one of our chief strategies in our combat. That's why our text teaches us that Judah's worship of the Lord results not only in a great victory against the nation's enemies, but also in the fear of the Lord coming upon the inhabitants of the land that surrounds Judah. To put it plainly, you may not think that what you're doing here this morning has an effect out there, but if we did, and more of the church would understand this, we'd find that the worship of the church is actually an effective means of evangelism when the world witnesses the Lord's mighty works he performs on behalf of his people in response to when they assemble to worship him. All right. I remember back during the pandemic, perhaps nothing made our misunderstanding of worship plainer than some of the comments I heard made regarding how churches closing down and going online was a blessing in disguise. Many argued that by not gathering on the Lord's Day, the church was forced to go outside its walls into the world to conduct its mission. Without denying the need for the church to engage the world the other 6 days a week, what I'm arguing is that unless the church first assembles on the Lord's Day, its effectiveness on the field of battle will almost certainly be unsuccessful. If our text teaches us anything, it is that God's people are intended to win victories by calling upon the Lord in prayer and exalting him in praise. That's where it starts. Next, please note when I refer to God's people, I mean just that. All of God's people. Each of you are participants in holy war on the Lord's day. The liturgy is the work of the people. It is not simply the work of the pastor or the music director or the musicians. While they may help lead us into battle, all of you are called to engage in the liturgy by adding your Lord have mercy to the prayers, by singing to God and thereby enthroning him on your praises, and by participating in all the readings and the responses throughout the service. You are God's priesthood. That's your responsibility. Just so we're absolutely clear about who all this entails, I remind you, the chronicler tells us the worship service recorded in our text includes all of Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This is as we should expect if we truly understood the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which sadly I don't believe we do, actually. After all, if worship is about me and Jesus time, we obviously have to rush the children off to the nursery or children's church because, well, they're not important to the service. Peter Lighthart explains that nothing could be further from the truth. Psalm 8 makes clear, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, the Lord ordained strength to silence the enemy and the avenger. The cries you heard earlier, the Lord hears them. The Lord heard that. Yeah, amen. That's an amen. That's why Psalm 127 adds, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Children are, in short, mighty weapons in the Lord's arsenal, which he uses to defeat our enemies. To cite Lighthart, one is left to ponder what kind of power churches give up when they shuffle kids off to the nursery or children's church. Please don't misunderstand me. I realize parents have to take the battle outside sometime, right? Especially when dealing with younger ones. I fully get that. I understand. Please, if you feel the need, you have to take your child out. You obviously. But let me encourage you, as soon as they're able, begin to teach your children to participate in the liturgy. Teach them to start with to add their amen and their thanks be to God at the appropriate places. Then teach them to sing the doxology. And when they've learned that, teach them to sing the Gloria Patri and then the Nunc Dimittis and the Sanctus and so on. After they learn to read, teach them to recite the Creed. On and on it goes. If they ever grow older and think they become too cool to participate in the liturgy or go AWOL, remind them Jesus will charge them with dereliction of duty for their absence on the battlefield. Last week I mentioned Jim Jordan always says every time a baby cries in a worship service, a demon loses its wings. And when I think of that, I'm reminded when the Carpenters first moved here from Idaho, Greta was just a little baby. I would never challenge Seth to arm wrestle because every week he stood in the back, you know, doing his curls, rocking Greta in her carrier, trying to keep her quiet. In that first year, I think Greta single-handedly wiped out an entire legion of demons. Okay? Call her the Demon Slayer. Obviously, I'm joking about the demons, but I am deadly serious when I say that we have little understanding of the importance of worship in the church's battle with our enemies. But our text today shows us that Jehoshaphat reacts to a political and military threat, not with a get-out-the-vote campaign or a movement to sign a petition or even a mustering of the army. Rather, he reacts to a political military threat by calling the people, including the little ones and their children, to worship. And the result is the Lord of hosts, the God of battles, becomes a terror to Judah's enemies when the Lord leaves a field strewn with corpses and turns a valley of battle into a valley of blessing. I think when the church again learns that lesson, we too will no longer have to fight all the cultural battles we face today. Instead, we will stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with us, and the fear of God will be upon the enemies that are left when they hear that the Lord has fought against the enemies of His church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Yeah, she likes it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, help us to understand that things on earth take place because of things in heaven. Help us to know that we can pray to You in Your holy temple and that You will hear. Lord, thank You for children. Thank You, Lord, for these arrows and our families here with them. Bless them, Lord God. Help us to appreciate how You use the little ones. Lord, please guide us to better understand what it means to worship You. We know it doesn't end there. We have to live godly lives throughout the week. But help us to understand that it starts here. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.